One other announcement, this Thursday's Bible study class is canceled as well. Please open to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. We're going to be completing this series in our the books of Samuel and Kings this morning. We'll be completing this. The next series we're going to go on to has to do with worship. It's called Scripture Alone. And I think there are 8 parts altogether. Now, the principle we've been discussing in our last 4 sessions has to do with choices. Now, as we have stated quite a few times throughout this series, choices impact people's lives, not only in the present, but also in the future, both in time and in eternity as well. Every person's eternal destiny is based on a choice. And as we said many times, Paul tells us, man is born dead in his sins and trespasses. The full impact of that statement doesn't even begin to register until we start delving deeper into its meaning. The harsh realization of that statement is this: upon entering this world, the destiny of man is the lake of fire. Think about that. That little baby that proceeds from the mother's womb is on his or her way to the lake of fire. But one choice changes that. And through that one-time choice to accept Jesus Christ as God and Savior, the destiny of a sinner changes from death to life, from darkness to light, from the lake of fire to the domain of God's beloved Son. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets Christians free from the law of sin and death. Now, that alone gives us some idea of the power of choices. And the principle carries over into the spiritual life. Christians can walk by the Spirit or they can walk by the flesh. They can present their bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, or they can present their bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It all comes down to choices. Those choices, however, have a significant impact on the quality of life in time. If you're a Christian, bad choices can destroy your quality of life, destroy your quality of life completely. You could end up being a miserable person who has no hope. Even though you have hope in your mind, you can have no hope if you're a Christian who doesn't go forward in the spiritual life. Principle. When the Spirit's leadership is followed, calm supplants storm and blessing banishes battle. That principle applies in our current series. God chose the nation Israel as a nation unto God for the purpose of revealing the character of God to the nations of the world and evangelizing the world. But Israel decided that she didn't want to be under the authority of God. Instead, Israel wanted to be ruled by a king, just like the nations of the world. God instructed Samuel to inform the people as to what would happen if they were ruled by a king. Now, since that had no impact on the decision, God honored their choice. We've been noting the results throughout this current series. After completing the books of Samuel, we began studying 1 Kings. As the book opens, we saw the transition of David's reign to Solomon's reign. Now, Solomon had a good start, as we said repeatedly throughout this series, and it would have continued on that path, but Solomon broke God's commands, which had been reiterated to him repeatedly. I think we stated that last Sunday. The bad choices that he made had a negative impact on his life and on the state of the nation. Because of those bad choices Solomon made, the nation was divided. Through the prophet Ahijah, God told Jeroboam that he would become king over the 10 northern tribes. And this is all by way of review. We discussed this on Wednesday. If Jeroboam obeyed God's commands, God would build him a house that would have endured. Now, when Solomon heard about that prophecy, he wanted to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and he remained there until Solomon died. As chapter 12 opens, Solomon's son Rehoboam was made king. In our last session, we saw that the heads of the northern tribes that were under Jeroboam at that time had returned from Egypt. Jeroboam returned from Egypt and met with Rehoboam at Shechem, which was in the territory of Ephraim. The northern tribes came with a simple request. They asked Rehoboam to ease the burden that had been placed on them by Solomon through high taxes and forced labor. Now, if Rehoboam honored the request, the northern tribes would have continued to serve him. Now, that being the case, Rehoboam had a choice to make. Since the request was a fair one, it seemed like a no-brainer. Rehoboam sought the advice of the elders. They agreed that the request was fair. But instead of accepting the sound advice of the elders, what did he do? He went to his peers for advice. And they gave him bad advice. What did he do? He took their advice. As a result, the kingdom became divided. Jeroboam became king over the 10 northern tribes, while Rehoboam remained king over Judah. Question that emerges is, what do we base our choices on today? The advice of our friends? Our emotions? The things that tickle our ears? Do we base our choices on what's best for me? What involves the least amount of work for me? Or what I could get out of the deal? Or do we base our choices on God's commands? God gives commands for a reason. The reason always benefits man. And that was the case with Jeroboam. Jeroboam has an interesting story behind him as well. He had the choice to obey God's commands, and if he did, his house would have endured. He was made king, and that line of kings would have gone through his house, but he didn't obey God's commands. And what's interesting about the whole scenario is the simple fact that God never tells us to have faith without giving us reasons why. When God says, don't fear, he gives us reasons why we don't have to fear. When God tells us to be strong and steadfast, he gives us reasons why. When God tells us to press on, he also tells us that if we do, blessings will result. And that applied in the case of Jeroboam. Through the prophet, God told Jeroboam that he would tear the kingdom from Solomon and give Jeroboam the 10 tribes, and God did. Now, that should have been Jeroboam's foundation for obedience right there. But instead of applying faith to the situation, Jeroboam allowed his negative thoughts to take over, and fear set in. He became afraid that if he allowed the people to go to Jerusalem, that's where the temple was, it was in Jerusalem, if he allowed his people, the northern tribes, to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, he was afraid that the two kingdoms would reunite again and he'd be put to death. So what did he do? He established a system of false worship in the cities of Dan and Bethel. He created new religious symbols, a new festival, new sanctuaries. He appointed his own priests. He pretty much created a whole new religion. But as a result of that, his house would not endure. God would bring Jeroboam's house to a horrible end. But here's where a principle emerges. Grace precedes judgment. We've heard it many times before. We saw an example of that in the case of Pharaoh of Egypt. God gave Pharaoh 10 plagues. Those 10 plagues were opportunities for Pharaoh to see that he was no match for the power of God. God gave him those 10 opportunities to set God's people free from Egypt. Pharaoh rejected them all. And as a result, he paid a heavy price. In the upper room on the night before the cross, Jesus extended an opportunity of repentance to Judas Iscariot. Judas didn't accept it. He paid a very heavy price. Jeroboam was given an opportunity for repentance as well. It came from a prophet of God. While Jeroboam was standing at this altar, this false altar that he had built, he was getting ready to burn incense. The prophet appeared on the scene and prophesied against the altar. When Jeroboam pointed to the prophet and cried out, seize him, Jeroboam wanted the prophet to be seized. Apparently, he didn't like what the prophet had to say. When he pointed his hand toward the prophet, his hand withered and the altar split apart, pouring out ashes, just as the prophet had prophesied. Now, something like that should get a person's attention, don't you think? No. It got Jeroboam's attention for a short period of time, but how often is it the case that after suffering some form of discipline, do Christians go right back to doing the very thing that got them disciplined in the first place? Our choices, even the bad ones, can result in something good if we learn from them. On the other hand, if the first warning doesn't hold our attention, what do you think might happen? The next one might be more severe. Jeroboam entreated the prophet to pray to God to restore his hand. And the prophet honored the request. his hand was restored. But the events that followed are highly unusual. Jeroboam invited the man home for dinner, but the prophet wouldn't go. Why not? Well, in the East, sharing a meal was a sign of friendship and approval. The prophet would by no means approve of Jeroboam's actions. To do so would be to compromise with evil. So the prophet refused the invitation. Note his reply in 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 9. Verse 9, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." But here's where it gets confusing. The prophet turned down this invitation on God's command, but then he accepted another one. Look at verse 11. "Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. The father said to them, Which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Now that was a lie, and that should have been obvious. An angel's not going to contradict the command from God. But the younger prophet accompanied the older prophet back to his house anyway, and he paid the price with his life. As they were sitting down in the prophet's house for dinner, the word of God came to the old prophet. It was a prophecy about the younger prophet's death. And the prophecy went on to say he wouldn't be given a proper burial. So after eating, the old prophet saddled up the younger prophet's donkey for him, and he left. But along the way, he was met by a lion, and the lion killed him. The body lay there on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside its body. But the lion never touched the donkey nor the corpse. The people who passed by witnessed this, and they reported it back to the old prophet. The news of this event would spread quickly, as you would believe that it would. Out of reverence for the man, the old prophet retrieved his body and buried it in his own tomb. As the chapter ends, the old prophet made reference to the prophecy of Josiah and the altar at Bethel. Now, we looked at that last time, Wednesday, in 2 Kings chapter 23. The passage spoke of a judgment against idolatry. The old prophet was certain that it would occur. But the point is, why is this event included here? Because Jeroboam established a system of idolatry that spread throughout the northern kingdom. Even after hearing the news of this event, look at what happened in verse 33 of chapter 13. 1 Kings 13, verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, obviously, Jeroboam's decision would bring on a heavy price. But this one will be more costly than the previous one. It would involve Abijah. Now we have Ahijah the priest. Now we have Abijah, Jeroboam's son. Abijah would have been the one to succeed Jeroboam as king, but he became sick. In order to determine his son's fate, Jeroboam sent his wife to the prophet Ahijah in disguise. But God had previously informed Ahijah of Jeroboam's scheme. Look at how he responded when he heard Jeroboam's wife at his doorstep. In 1 Kings 14, look at verse 6. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." And the message involved the fate of Jeroboam's dynasty. Because he led the nation away from God and into the darkness of idolatry, God would wipe out every male member of his house in the same way that someone wipes away dung, as it's stated in Scripture. Anyone who dies in the city will be eaten by dogs, and anybody who dies in the field will be eaten by the birds. And at that very moment, Jeroboam's wife arrived back at the city. When she arrived back at the city, her son would die. And that's what happened. But it all began with the choices that Solomon made. It continued because of the choices his son Rehoboam made and Jeroboam made. As chapter 14 closes, the name Naamah the Ammonitess, who is Rehoboam's mother, appears. Now, the Ammonites were a pagan people who worshiped pagan gods. As it turns out, Naamah was one of Solomon's foreign wives. Scripture doesn't confirm this, but it seems likely that Rehoboam might have picked up the practice of pagan worship from his parents, because under Rehoboam's reign, we're told in verse 22, chapter 14, verse 22, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Interesting that during the reigns of these two kings, the practice of idolatry spread throughout both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as we're going to see, it wasn't about to end anytime soon. Now, concerning the northern kingdom, Jeroboam's reign was followed by the reigns of 19 kings over the northern kingdom, 19 kings, all of whom fell under the category evil, every one of them. Some were more evil than others. The name most of us are probably familiar with is King Ahab. His reign in Israel began in 874 B.C., and he was arguably the worst of all the kings of the northern kingdom. His reign lasted about 22 years. And as we're told in chapter 16, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He married Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. She introduced the northern kingdom into a false religion, a false pagan religion. It spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. Her objective was to destroy God's prophets. And because of her actions, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in caves, 50 at a time. He provided them with bread and water. Ahab, as a king, and he was a warrior. Ahab was a warrior on the battlefield. But instead of taking a stand against his wife, whose actions were destroying the nation, he took part in them. He devoted himself to worship pagan gods. Elijah was the prophet during that time. Elijah warned Ahab of an approaching judgment, but Ahab chose to ignore the warning. Ahab is a perfect example of the point we've been emphasizing in this series. In chapter 20, God gave Ahab a great victory over Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria. And God told him to put Ben-Hadad to death, but Ahab didn't do that, as God had ordered. Instead, he made a treaty with the man. God's response to Ahab's bad decision appears in chapter 20, 1 Kings 20, please. And look at verse 42, 1 Kings 20, verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Now that event sealed Ahab's fate, which appears in chapter 21. We've talked about the man named Naboth before. Naboth had a vineyard. It was located not far from Ahab's palace in Samaria. Ahab offered to buy the vineyard from Naboth, but Naboth couldn't sell it. He couldn't sell the vineyard because the vineyard was part of his inheritance. Selling your inheritance was prohibited under the law. It says in Leviticus 25:23, the land moreover shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. But you are but alien sojourners with me. So because he wouldn't sell the vineyard to Ahab, Ahab came into his house all sullen and vexed. Laid in his bed, turned his face to the wall. When Jezebel saw Ahab's actions, she made arrangements to have Naboth put to death. Ahab did nothing to prevent it. Once the deed was done, Ahab took possession of the vineyard. Soon after that, Elijah told Ahab that the Lord would cut off his descendants. That prophecy was accompanied by another, which appears in chapter 21. If you're in chapter 21, look at verse 19. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. And that prophecy was fulfilled in a battle against Aram. Ahab was hit by an arrow, shot randomly into the air. The arrow struck Ahab in the joint of his armor. In 1 Kings 22, look at verse 37. An arrow shot randomly into the air. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. And that took place in the year 853 BC. But it proves something. First of all, it proves that God is in control of all events and circumstances. And second, God's plan supersedes man's plans. Third, when man's choices don't line up with God's will, it's just a matter of time until man reaps the negative consequences. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 9. And if you trace Ahab's reign, he made nothing but bad choices throughout his reign. He let Jezebel run wild with a pagan religion. He allowed her to kill the prophets of Baal, or the prophets of God. He allowed her to kill the prophets of God. He didn't do anything to stop her in all of her endeavors. He made a bad decision when it came to Naboth, Naboth's vineyard. He made another bad decision when he went to war with Aram. Now, so much for Ahab. Now our attention turns to Jezebel. She will also reap the negative consequences of her actions at the hands of a man by the name of Judah, who issued the order to throw her out of the window to the courtyard below. But that's just part of the story. In 2 Kings 9, look at verse 36. This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. That fulfilled Elijah's prophecy, which appears in 1 Kings 21:23. Of Jezebel also had the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And interestingly enough, Jezreel is the place where Naboth's vineyard was located. Fourth point. Man's choices also have an impact on the destiny of nations. After Ahab's death, the kings of the northern kingdom ruled for approximately 130 more years. The last six reigned from 752 BC to 722 BC. Now just listen to this. The first of these are the last six kings of the northern kingdom. The first of these was Zechariah. Scripture tells us that Zechariah chose to imitate the sins of Jeroboam. Zechariah was killed by Shallum. Shallum reigned for about a month. Shallum was killed by Menahem. Menahem was a brutal man who ruled for 10 years. He taxed the people heavily in order to pay the Assyrians. If anybody spoke out against him, they were put to death. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Pekahiah was the fourth of the six kings. Just like Jeroboam, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Pekahiah reigned for 2 years and was killed by Pekah. Pekah became the fifth of the six kings. He reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Throughout the reign of Pekah, Assyrian oppression was ramping up. Now, during this time, the Assyrians launched four raids into Israel. They not only took a number of key cities, they also took and they captured a lot of territory in the north. Many of the Jews had been deported to Assyria who lived in that area. Pekah was killed by Hoshea, the sixth king. And guess what? Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord. Hoshea became the servant of the king of Assyria. But look at what happened. 2 Kings 17, please. Go to 2 Kings 17. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers. So the king of Egypt and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. And as he had done year by year, so the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, why did this happen? Well, look at verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Now, the list goes on, but you get the idea. Interestingly enough, I'm going to guess and say about 700 years, give or take, before this, Moses received the commandments of God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, the first of these states. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea, under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, what's difficult about that to understand? The passage clearly states no other gods. No other gods. And as a side note, this pretty closely describes our nation today. We worship in this nation all kinds of gods, except the Lord God Almighty. And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take a scholar to see that. We worship the God of money, the God of lust, the God of self, the gods that Satan puts out there, all the religions that people worship in this country today, religions that have been in existence for centuries and centuries, just keep popping up in different forms. We worship those gods in this nation today. We are Israel today, heading in the same direction that Israel headed in. Solomon worshipped false gods, so God divided the nation under the reign of his son, Rehoboam. And just about every king who reigned over the 10 tribes followed suit. So God used the Assyrians to remove them from the land. The ones who remained, they entered into mixed marriages with the peoples that the Assyrians deported to Canaan, and that's how the Samaritan race began. Well, why did all of this happen? Because the kings made decisions against God. And the priests failed to teach the word of God. As each generation came and went, the nation drifted farther and farther away from the Lord. God issued warning after warning, but the people continued to reject God's warnings. Finally, the day of judgment came. That was in 722 BC, but you know what? Judah, the northern kingdom system to the south, or sister to the south, didn't fare any better. It just took longer. Out of the 20 kings who reigned over Judah, 7 of them were good kings. One of them was a man by the name of Asa, A-S-A. He was the first of these. His reign began in 910 B.C. He reigned for 40 years. Like David, Asa did what was good in the sight of the Lord. He got rid of the idols in the land. He removed the male prostitutes. But then toward the end of his reign, instead of relying on the Lord, he formed an alliance with Ben-Hadad. Asa's reign was followed by the reign of his son, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a good king. He reigned for about 25 years. Scripture tells us Jehoshaphat did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But he also tried to form an alliance with Ahab that almost got him killed. He removed many of the high places, but not all of them, which created an opportunity for 3 bad rulers that reigned after him. The third of those was Athaliah. Athaliah was a woman, actually, obviously. She seized the throne and attempted to kill off the royal line. And she almost accomplished the objective. Only one escaped. His name was Joash. And he was just a baby at the time, 1 year old, I think. He was kept safe from Athaliah by the high priest until he was 7 years old, and that's when Joash's reign began. At that point, Athaliah was executed. Joash reigned for 40 years and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but only while under the instruction of the high priest. Under the guidance and direction of Jehoiada was the high priest, reforms were established. Repairs to the temple went into effect. The money for the repairs was handled properly. But after the death of the high priest, things changed. Joash began listening to the advice of wicked advisors. The temple was abandoned. Idolatry was reinstituted. It ended in a conspiracy that ended up in Joash's death. Question, what do we see here? We see that even under the rule of good kings, things weren't perfect. This was the case with Uzziah. In my opinion, Uzziah was one of the better of the good kings. He was a gifted soldier, a military leader. Under his reign, the nation was strengthened. But in all of his accomplishments, he became arrogant. One day in his arrogance, he entered the temple and tried to burn incense. God struck him with leprosy. And from that day on until his death, He remained a leper, isolated from society. Now here's where the principle, bad choices that lead to negative consequences, is in view. Interestingly enough, whatever reforms that these good kings established, a bad king would come after them and tear down all the good that they did. And the nation suffered. This was true in the case of Hezekiah. You've heard the name Hezekiah many of the times. Hezekiah was a good king. His reign began in 715 BC, and he reigned 29 years. His name means the Lord strengthens. And Hezekiah accomplished much by means of the Lord's strength. He got rid of the high places. He put an end to idol worship. He reestablished temple worship. He encouraged everybody to participate. He celebrated Passover. He prayed. One event that stands out in Hezekiah's reign occurred in 701 BC. The Assyrians came to Jerusalem. They surrounded the city. And we said it in the past. We discussed this many times. Assyria was a war machine. Hezekiah and the people, they were no match for the Assyrian army. But Hezekiah went to God in prayer. And the night before the siege took place, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When you look at Hezekiah's reign, it's obvious that God prospered him in all that he did. God prospered Hezekiah individually as well. He had huge flocks, he had herds, he had large storage bins for grain and wine. In chapter 18, 2 Kings 18, look at verse 5. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. But then after Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh became king, and I'm sure you've heard the name Manasseh before. Please go to chapter 21. We'll take a look at Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, we'll start reading in verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 7. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed for the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. In verse 16, we're told that Manasseh shed innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Obviously, Manasseh undid all the good things that his father had established. In 2 Chronicles 33, we're told that Manasseh and the people of Judah and Jerusalem did more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before them. And that came with a price. The Lord brought the king of Assyria against Manasseh, put a hook in his nose, and took him into exile. And the nation itself was on the path of judgment that would not be altered. After Manasseh's reign, there was only one good king who would reign, and his name was Josiah, who we mentioned on Wednesday, and I think earlier today. During a refurbishing, let's say, of the temple, the book of the law was found and it was brought to Josiah. when he read the book, he realized that the nation was far away from God at that time. So Josiah took great steps to rid the nation of idolatry, along with the mediums and the spiritists. But even in light of that, in chapter 23, look at verse 26. 2 Kings 23, verse 26. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel. Manasseh locked the fate of the nation into place. Josiah's sons were the last of the worthless rulers who reigned over Judah. After Josiah's death, his son Jehoahaz became king. Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months. In only 3 months, he managed to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He must have got started right away. Jehoahaz was removed by Pharaoh Necho, the ruler of Egypt, and he was deported to Egypt in chains. And Egypt's where he died. In his place, Necho installed Jehoiakim, his brother, on the throne. Jehoiakim was a wicked man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was Jehoiakim who cut and burned the scroll that contained Jeremiah's prophecy. Why did he do this? Because he didn't like the prophecy. He didn't like the prophecy that he would be had the burial of a donkey. Rejection of the word of God is always a bad move on anyone's part. But in this particular case, Jehoiakim was paying tribute to Egypt. But Babylon at that time was well on her way of becoming a world power. So for 3 years, Jehoiakim paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. But after those 3 years, he refused to pay the annual tithe. Why? Because he thought that he could depend on Egypt for support. But the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon defeated Egypt. Later on in that year, Babylon launched a raid against Jerusalem. Some references say that Jehoiakim was taken into captivity at that time. Others say he was killed and his body was thrown over the wall and left there one way or another. We know that he died a humiliating death. His son Jehoiachin, who was also known as Kaniah, replaced him as king. Jehoiachin's reign was short-lived, only 3 months. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiachin spent 37 years exiled in Babylon before he was finally released. But because of the curse, none of Jehoiachin's children sat on David's throne. Following Jehoiachin came the icing on the cake. His name was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king in the royal line to reign over Judah. He was the son of Josiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He ruled for 11 years, but in his ninth year, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He took an oath to be faithful to Babylon, but he also tried to form an alliance with Egypt. He even tried to bring other nations into the fold, hoping that they would work together. They would all work together against Babylon. That's when the Babylonians defeated Egypt. The next stop was Jerusalem. The siege at Jerusalem, and this gives you some idea of the extent of Israel's sin. The siege of Jerusalem began in 588 BC, lasted about 2.5 years. During that time, the situation inside the city walls was horrible. People were eating their babies. They were eating whatever they could find, leather, garbage, whatever. God had issued a warning through the prophet Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 38:2. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, and that's what a lot of them did. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Prophecy is clear. During the siege, some of the people surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, but then there were others who stayed in the city. And throughout those 2.5 years, they gradually ran out of food, water, the essentials for life, and they became animals trying to survive at that point. And Zedekiah is another one, because he could have been taken into Babylon and died peacefully there, but he ignored the word of God. And this was after. It was after he asked Jeremiah to go to the Lord and ask what he should do. Zedekiah and his brothers, they were weak kings. And weak kings gives them more credit than they deserved. But they were weak because they rejected the word of God. And that kind of rejection eventually catches up with a person. When the Babylonians finally broke through the city walls, Zedekiah, his family, his officials, they tried to escape, but the Babylonians caught up with them. Zedekiah would be taken into exile, but as the scripture says, he would not see Babylon. How do you figure? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar gouged his eyes out before he got there. But before he gouged his eyes out, Zedekiah had the privilege of watching Nebuchadnezzar put his two sons to death. What was the reason behind all of this? It was the same reason all the bad kings of both Israel and Judah suffered negative consequences. It involved the choices that they made. Now, it's true that a person can make good decisions and still reap negative consequences. And it's true that there are times when people might make bad decisions and experience something positive. But not when it comes to the Word of God. Inevitably, rejection of the Word of God will result in something negative. We saw this in the books of the Minor Prophets. We saw it during the First Advent. And we saw it in the Age of the Apostles. During this time, from 30 AD to 70 AD, the apostles preached Christ. And that preaching continued, just said 40 years, the apostolic age. But many Jews continued to reject Christ. The writer of Hebrews wrote the letter to the Hebrews in the late 60s. During that time, many Jews were still rejecting Christ. And it was just a few years later, in 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and wiped out the entire Levitical system. They wouldn't, and many of these Jews were believers. They had made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't leave the political system behind, even though the writer encouraged them to not go back, but to follow Christ, to go forward to maturity. They wouldn't listen. And the events that occurred in Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD were very similar to the same events that occurred in 586 BC in Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. The reasons why these events occurred, I just said, they were the same. They were the direct result of the choices made by the people and the leaders. They chose to reject the Word of God. The Bible is clear on this. Psalm 118, verse 8. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now there are many other passages that make the same point. It stands out throughout the entire Bible. Back in the book of Judges, we saw cycles of sin. I think we're seven cycles of sin. Seven cycles of sin and deliverance repeated throughout most of the book. When Israel abandoned God, God allowed a foreign nation to oppress them, oppress the people. But then after the oppression got too much for them to bear, they cried out to God, and God sent the judge to deliver them. That occurred at least seven times. We saw it in this series as well. Israel had become just like the pagan nations. God sent Samuel to provide deliverance and bring the nation back to God. After Saul ran the nation into the ground, God sent David And by the strength of God, David made the nation great again. Solomon came next. He had a good start, but with the exception of 8 good kings, Solomon's sin became apparent in every generation of the history of Israel until the exile. What does this tell us? It makes very clear the fact that no man is going to solve the problems that are occurring in our nation today or throughout the world. These problems won't be solved until Jesus Christ returns and establishes the new kingdom. At that point, Jesus will deal with every problem. But until that time comes, Jesus provided Christians with the means to solving their own problems here on earth. He provided us with the Word of God. We are encouraged to choose to learn it, apply it correctly. Let's close this part of our service this morning in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the fantastic things you've taught us and caused us to know. Empower us, Father. Motivate us, inspire us to live by these amazing things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before that we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and I think Carolyn is lighting the candle this morning.